Well, this morning we continue in our journey through the life of David and invite you to turn to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel in your Bibles if you have them. And this morning this week as I was mapping out what I'll be preaching on next, I thought we couldn't skip over David's response to the covenant. And really, this is something that is important for us to pause and think about, of how should we respond to God's grace? You know, what's the proper response to God's grace? And we talk about sharing the gospel with people. We talk about, people understanding the gospel and that sort of thing. And even the lifelong journey as a Christian, understanding the gospel, being reminded of the gospel. And so we look here at David and we see, I think, a good answer for how should we respond to God's unconditional love and His grace that we see, that we actually saw last week in His covenant promise. So let me read for us. I'll just be reading verses 18 through 29 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is God's Word. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. O Lord God, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem, to be his people, making himself a name, and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you establish yourself, your people Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you work throughout history to redeem a people for yourself, to even call them out of the house of slavery of Egypt, Lord, to establish them in the promised land and to fulfill your covenant. Lord, all the promises, the hundreds of promises that you've made, you have fulfilled in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray now that we could look back in history, that we might understand more deeply how you work in people's lives, how your Spirit opens our eyes to see the Lord God in heaven, the Lord of hosts, and Lord, how you lead us to worship you and be in a right relationship with you. Lord, would you help our feeble minds? Lord, would you help us to know God and know ourselves? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Really, I think that this prayer and this response of David It caused me to reflect on Calvin's Institutes, because Calvin's Institutes begin with this question. I have a few copies, actually, of the first chapter if you want to take one home with you today. But it is, the knowledge of God and that of ourselves are connected. And that's how Calvin began his great work on the Institutes. And what he's saying is, there's really no knowledge of God without a knowledge of self. And so in plain English, you can't know yourself without knowing God, and you can't know God without knowing yourself. And so where do we go to find out the truth of those things but God's revealed Word? And here, the way this prayer is even framed is, I think David, having an awareness of who he is, you know, who is he? He was reminded at the covenant previously in the same chapter, he was once a shepherd boy, and now he is king. And also, who is God? In the outline, you'll see that God is the covenant maker, but I felt compelled to have 4 points this morning and talk about God's self-existence, because it's something that we need to understand more deeply in the Scripture, how God is self-existent. In other words, He doesn't need us. You know, He doesn't need us to create Him or imagine Him, as the world may say, but no, God is self-existent, self-sufficient. He is even fully glorious in and of Himself. He doesn't even need us. And that's what we need to understand in the depths of Scripture, of what we learn about God in heaven. But first of all, David the king. I think it's worth noting that David here in history has probably risen to such a point of greatness that in many ways he's, you know, we often refer to the President of the United States being the most powerful man on the globe, right? And it doesn't matter who he is, it's just the fact that he's the President of the United States of America, who seemed to still have the strongest military force and has been helpful in a number of wars. And, you know, you may not agree with that perspective, but that's common thought, I believe, and even the way it's stated in the news. Well, David here is much like that. He is the king of Israel. This is God's country. It really is God's country. These are God's people, and this is God's king. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the highlight of the kingdom. And so David here is king, but it raises three of the most important questions for us in life. And that is, who am I? Who is mankind? And who is God? You know, those are really the three questions a person must come to wrestle with in coming to a knowledge of who God is and salvation. Is that the question is, who am I? And David speaks in humility. And he repeats this phrase over and over and over, O Lord God. He says, O Lord God, who am I? And so David is totally humbled here at God's covenant promise, of this eternal promise. It's unconditional that God is going to establish David's house, and He's going to establish David's throne forever. You know, there's never been a covenant given like this. This is the covenant that is eternal. And so it's one reason it's such a highlight in the history of redemption, history of the world, really. And so David asked that question, who am I? You know, this shows humility. You know, have we had this moment in our own conversion, in our own sanctification, have we paused to say, Lord, who am I? Who am I that You would save me? That You would want to do something great with me? Even if it's being a great mother, or a great business leader, or fill in the blank, whatever greatness is in your eyes, to be all you can be. Have you said, Lord, who am I? Maybe you've come to that point in your marriage where you've said, Lord, why would this person want to be with me? Oh, after you've been married about 10 years and the Holy Spirit's been at work in your life and you know the truth of God's Word, it'll probably lead you to that point and even create a heart of humility and thanksgiving. David here is showing us a very important element of worship. And that is, who am I? You know, who am I, O Lord, that you would save me, that you would seek to redeem me in your sovereign mercy, and that you would continue to redeem me and make me more like you the rest of my life. And then after you've done all the work of sanctification, then you're going to reward me with eternity. So you see worship flowing out of David's heart. It's the right response to God's covenant grace. We see that he even speaks here of mankind. You know, David understands that what is going on with him is not just about him. You know, that's another milestone for the Christian, that my salvation, that God saved me, is not just about me. I'm not supposed to be just a lone wolf Christian, but no, I'm actually saved in a community, given gifts to serve in that community we call the church, even created in a space and time in history to serve the church in that space and time. You know, why are we here at Mercy? You know, why are we here in Morgantown? What can we do for God here in Morgantown? You know, I don't know if it's accurate, but if you trust the internet, I was looking that the population of the city limits in, I couldn't believe this really, in Charleston is like 51,000. That's city limit population, I believe, not the metropolitan area. The metropolitan area gets up to, you know, 1.5 million, something like that, 1.6. But the population of Morgantown is around 30,000, and then you add students here 8 months of the year, another 30. What size is Morgantown in comparison to Charleston? You know, and I'm talking in the city. And I don't know if all the campuses are in the city. I just know that this is a, you know, this is a flagship city, or whatever you want to call it. You know, it's a city that has potential to impact the state. And people come here from all over. It's a transient town. You know, it helps our church. People move into town, they come to Mercy. But yet, even as we see people come and go, can we look at it as an investment that we invest in people's lives? If they're only here a few years, will they be further down the road in their walk with God because they've been with us? We hope so. But this is, you know, this is instruction for all of mankind. It speaks to mankind's problem and mankind's solution. Mankind's problem is fallenness in sin. When sinners sin, they're only doing what's in their nature. And what does mankind need but this covenant with David? This covenant with David is unconditional grace. And it's offered. You know, this is really something that we need to understand. I remember back in college that I was required to take an anthropology class. Okay? And as I was studying anthropology, I realized that there didn't seem to be many believers in the world of anthropology, studying cultures and people. And, you know, anthropologists hate change. They don't even like missionaries because you go into a culture and people get saved. Kind of like the circuit riding preacher in Philippi had to carry a gun because the bartender might shoot him in the back because he hurt business, right? So anyway, we don't want to upset the apple cart. We don't upset culture. And so the anthropologists want to preserve culture, like preserving a cave. You know, don't touch anything. Don't change anything here. But there's a biblical anthropology. And that is that we really understand the human race from the angle of Scripture. That we really understand even what science has even said, that all of us came from two people. Genetically, it's traced back. We really did come from two people. We already knew that because we know Genesis 1 and 2. We know those two people's names, actually. And we know what happened. And that actually frames our framework of interpreting the world. It's our paradigm. It's how we understand the world, is that the world is lost in sin because we fell with Adam. We're sinners because Adam's our daddy and Eve is our mother. And we also are sinners because we practice sin. Mankind is a mess, a terrible mess that needs a redeemer. So this is instruction for mankind. What is the instruction? But we see in the New Testament where Jesus calls people to faith, and I love the fact that he uses the word obedience. And Peter brings this out more clearly. 1 Peter says, when you first obeyed the gospel, becoming a Christian is being obedient. And so all that you really want for your lost neighbor is you want them to obey the gospel. That's what you want. It's a command to believe. Even Jesus said to the Pharisees, believe in me or die in your sins. Now we have to probably feel that we speak that winsomely and lovingly to our neighbors, speaking the truth in love. But that's the message. That's the truth that we have to push across the bridge, or however you want to frame it, is that becoming a Christian is being obedient. Jesus said, believe in me. That is an imperative command in the Greek. Believe. Believe in me. It's not an option. And that's what mankind needs, is to believe this covenant of God's unconditional grace. And you know, to reflect for a moment on this covenant we looked at last week, you can't mess this up. You know, every two people that get married realize, I could ruin this marriage. This is a marriage you can't ruin. Okay? Coming to Christ, you can't mess it up. If you really trust in Christ alone for salvation, you are saved forever from that day forward. You can't ruin it, because you are God's child when you become a believer. Thirdly, who is God? This gets into the next things that are revealed here. But what do we hear from David is that this is the very question, is the biggest question for all of life. Is who is God? You know, what do we know about God but what the Scriptures reveal about God? You know, I had to slightly correct one of my kids this week who was saying something that sounded good, and we would even hear in a lot of churches that was good and right, and I won't go into what it was, but sometimes we have to continue to filter our own assumptions and our own understanding about the world and about humanity and about evil in the world. We have to ask, what is God doing? We have to stop and think. There's two things here. There's kind of the humanity level view, but there's also the God in heaven view, the top view that we have to reflect on. And what God is doing here in Israel, in history, is He's saving a people for Himself. He has finally brought together a nation that has secured all of its borders. That David has been a victorious king. Now they have peace. And now the seed of Israel can grow and the Messiah can come. Well, secondly, God is the covenant maker. You know, God is the one who spoke and revealed Himself through the Scriptures from the beginning. But God is the one who makes promises. He's a promising God. Verse 21, we see the promise of where He says, because of your promise, you know, God is such a powerful being that whatever He says, you can count on. I remember when one of my professors stopped one day in theology class and said, do you know why daddies have to make promises? Or why daddies have to really promise and swear? It's because dads are not perfect and they often can't come through and deliver on everything they promise. You know, the father may say, well, I promise we're going camping on Friday, but something comes up at work and something is so overwhelming in the family or whatever, and all of a sudden the trip is canceled. But you see, God is different. When God says it's going to happen, you can bank on it. And if you can't bank on it, you don't have Christianity. You see, if God is not a faithful covenanter, if He's not a God who actually keeps His promises, then we're all shipwrecked and we have nothing. But the Bible is this great big story of hundreds of prophecies about you gaining salvation through the sacrifice of God's Son, and God delivered that 2,000 years ago to show that He keeps His promises. And there's other promises to look forward to, the promise of heaven, where there's no tears, there's no suffering, there's not even the temptation to sin. So it is even better than what we have now. Secondly, God's power. You know, how can God make a promise except that He has the power to deliver it? If He didn't have the power to deliver on the promise, it would be pretty flimsy, right? If someone comes in and says, "Well, I'll do this for you," and you doubt their capability, you say, "All right, I hope you get it done." But if someone is powerful, you know that what they say they can do, they deliver. God here is a God of power. You know, David has to acknowledge in his prayer and his thanksgiving that God is great, that He is the greatest, He's the glorious being, and that His people, who grew to be a few million in Egypt and then wandered in the wilderness and now have this great land of promise, can flourish. David knows there's a great nation. You'll see in the next chapter where at one point Israel goes to war and 30,000 people of the enemy are killed. 30,000. That's the size of our own city. You know, 30,000 people die in battle against Israel. So Israel is large and they have a great military might. And this comes from the covenant maker, the God who has the ability. I ask you this morning, do you have any doubt in your mind in God's promises? Maybe the promises of even to take care of you. That, you know, God promises to care for His people. Last week as I was studying to speak at Presbytery, I was studying the Westminster Confessions chapter on adoption, and I'll talk more about this next week, but it talks about God pities us. God pities us because we're His children. Just as you would look at your own child, perhaps, and say, "Wow, they're a mess. Maybe they have a fever and they're crying constantly, or you see a teenager struggling, or whatever it may be, but you look and you feel pity." That's how God looks at you. God pities you. You know, and the word pity and mercy sort of go together. God looks at you mercifully and says, "Wow, I need to rescue them." And that's how God looks at us. This is God's heart. We see here that God is self-existent. He's the Redeemer. Here, God is actually referred to as the Lord of hosts later. What's the host? The host is plural. That's legions of angels. And so David's theology here is revealing what was revealed earlier in 1 Samuel, is that God is even the Lord of the angels in heaven. And you know what Christ could do on the cross? He could have called down legions of angels to wipe out the evil men who were putting Him to death. David even has that understanding of God, is that He is the Lord of hosts in heaven. But what do we see but God's heart? This reveals God's heart. That God has a heart for the helpless. Is that He pities us. He cares for us. He says, "You've made this promise according to your own heart, and you've brought it about." And what's that say about God? But He is the ultimate lover of our soul. You know, one of the things that we have to come to terms with in marriage, and I like to say in premarital counseling, is that you better be in the forgiving business, because this person you're about to marry is not all that you need in life, and they will sin against you on a regular basis. And if you don't learn to forgive quickly or confess quickly, if you don't learn the practice, the habitual healthy practice of forgiving, forgetting all wrongdoing, 1 Corinthians 13, it's going to kill you. Marriage is the hardest relationship on earth. And we have to pray that God would transform our hearts, that we would be a people who have a heart like God, that we forgive even before it's asked. God here is sovereign. Verse 24. You know, David is speaking to God so clearly and directly and saying, "You established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever." You know, what is David saying? But he's saying here, you might say, well, this prayer is kind of verbose, isn't it? Isn't it kind of repeating itself? No, it's not, because what David is saying is, God, you established. You did this, giving God all the glory. And even as we journey to read the Scriptures and we discover in Romans and Ephesians where Paul brings it out so clearly, what John's gospel shows is that, you know, that the only reason that we come to God is that we are drawn. What is that force that draws us but God's sovereignty? That God opens our eyes that we would understand our sin and know His grace and reach out for it. Why would we even reach out for it? Is it because you're wiser? Are you a Christian because you're smarter than everybody else around you? Or is it because God opened your eyes? And here, David is saying, God, you established it. You see, when you compare this to... It does us good to step back for a minute and reflect on Saul or any other lost king. You know, when they would achieve something in life, they would probably be patting themselves on the back or bragging, right? They would be bragging because of what they had accomplished in life. But here David is saying, Lord, you established this. Now, you might look at David as the great warrior who killed the bear and the lion on more than one occasion, it seems. He killed Goliath. I mean, he's as famous as Elvis. Some of you know who Elvis is. Anyway, who could I use? Some actor. But anyway, he's so famous because he killed Goliath, the 9-foot, 10-foot giant. David has every reason to feel self-confident. But he acknowledges that God has established it. And look what he says in verse 24. You've established for yourself your people. David understands that his position as king is to glorify God because these people are God's people, not his people. Even when Saul would go to Samuel and complain, what would he say? Pray to your God, Samuel. Pray to your God and ask for this. David prays to God himself. And I hope for you as a young person that you don't look at Christianity as your parents' faith. Because you have to own it for yourself. You have to test it, study it, investigate it. Read the Word. Listen intently. It's God who has established these people for Himself. David calls himself servant. And it wouldn't be great if every king on earth, every leader of every nation, viewed himself as a servant under God. That he's a servant. What's the king? Well, the king has the final word. He has the final say-so. If he says, off with his head, that guy loses his head. We call that a dictator today. But if every king on earth, like David, would say, I'm God's servant. The only reason I have this position is to serve God and to watch over God's people. It even speaks to biblical parenting and other applications. God's word is sure. Verse 25. You know, David speaks here saying, now, O Lord God, confirm the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." You know, David here in response is affirming what God has promised, and he says, "Yes, Lord, do this." And I'm sure that some would read this passage and say, "Well, it looks to me like God showed up and said, 'David, I'm going to bless your socks off.'" And he says, "Yeah." No, that's not what's going on. David is saying, "Lord, you have promised, and this is bigger than me. This is for the whole kingdom of Israel, your people, your covenant promise, what you want to do for mankind. Let it be." It's as if David is saying, "Amen." That's what amen means. Let it be so. Amen. I had fun preaching in Presbytery. I'm not asking you to do this, but there were like 20 amens, but it's just a fun crowd to preach in front of. But anyway, not that you're not. Sorry, that got out wrong. Yes, even at one point I was emphasizing that God pities us, and I said, "I'm a mess," and one of my pastor friends said, "Amen." There you go. But I hope you see that, and you understand from the Word, that God is self-existent. It's not too flattering to think, well, God is self-existent and really doesn't need me for His glory. But by His grace, He chose to reveal Himself to me and bring me along. That God chose to reveal Himself to me, and that His Word is sure. David knows that God is going to deliver on His promise. Fourthly, a faithful response. You know, David wants confirmation here, and he really is not asking for confirmation, but he's saying, "Lord, let it be. Let it be. Let it be done to me and my house and throne and your people. This is all good." But if you go over further, you hear what David says. He says, "Lord, because of the revelation you've made to your servant," he said, I will build a house, and therefore your servant has found courage to pray this to you." And so what you gain here is an insight in understanding David's heart, is that David acknowledges that the only reason he would pray, "Lord, let it be done to me," is that God has given him the courage. You know, if you really study the Psalms, I think you will struggle to understand how David could pray with such confidence. You know, David even talks about even what he's done right in his prayers when he cries out to God. He even, of course, prays God's promises back to him. That's a good model for prayer. And that's what David is doing here. I think even these few verses help you understand the Psalms. David is praying, "Lord, let it be. Bless my house. Go ahead and bless me, God." Because David knows this is not just about him. Even when David prays the imprecatory Psalms, and he talks about God destroying his enemies in the imprecatory Psalms, how can you fit that in your theology? How can we pray that something bad would happen to someone else? How could David pray that way as a man after God's own heart? I encourage you to study that. Don't just skip over it and give up on it because you don't understand it, but dig into the Word and understand the imprecatory Psalms. David's courage to pray. David's courage to pray, "Lord, let it be done to me," is because of his faith in the God who promises. It's because God has revealed Himself. God has revealed Himself directly to David, and also through Samuel, and also through Nathan the prophet. And we believe today that that office of prophet is closely associated with preaching. I encourage you to make preaching, listening to preaching as a hobby. Listen to all the great preaching that's accessible to you online, that you can hear and grow in grace. Finally, David's position. I know I've already alluded to this, but you see this repeated where David says, I'm your servant. And I just can't get over the fact that King David, the king of Israel, in all his glory and all of his own victories, that he realizes that his position is because God put him there. And that there's no other reason he's there. You know, we might even say, well, I'm a parent. I'm a parent because we chose to keep you kids. But the only reason you're a parent, or whatever you are in life, your position at work or at home or in society, is because God placed you there as his servant. You know, the book of Isaiah has two categories in much of its teaching. And what it says is this: Isaiah is speaking about the people Israel, and he calls them servants. There's another group of people, they're called the wicked. Is that everything that we have in life, everything we have in our being, is because God saved us and employed us in his service. That we're saved to serve, even to love God and to love our neighbor. And what does that look like? Well, that takes on a many different ways. I remember something sort of eye-opening for us, another parenting illustration, but I remember when my wife was encouraged by a campus minister's wife who came to visit us once in seminary. And as a young mother, I remember my wife saying to her mentor that she had back in college, you know, I just don't have time to even read the Bible anymore with this infant. Life is so busy. It's crazy. And she said to her, do you know that even when you care for the baby, even when you're changing diapers, Romans 12 points us to understand that everything we do in life as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices is a spiritual act of worship. So even to change diapers in the nursery is a spiritual act of worship. Even to serve your neighbor falls in the category of an act of worship if your heart is what we've seen this morning. And that is that you understand that all that you have is what God has established, that you're His trophy of grace who's been saved to serve. And we find the greatest delight and joy in the Lord when we serve Him. That is where pleasure can be found. How do you respond to God's grace? Our burden as a church is that you really understand God's unconditional grace. But how do you respond to that? Because without faith, without a real faith, there cannot possibly be a right response. Do you really trust in Christ as your Savior and your Redeemer? Do you really look forward to heaven? Do you really acknowledge that everything you have is from God? May God continue to grow humility and worship in our hearts. Let's pray.